We are continuing to make our way through the Gospel of John. We are going to be in John chapter 9 today. If you want to find that in your Bibles and follow along, if not, it will be on the screen as well. But as I often do, I felt like I wanted to kind of begin by sharing a story, a little illustration as to what maybe is going on in our lives and our situations and that this passage. If you drive, you will, I'm sure, know it's kind of only a matter of time until you're involved in an accident, until something goes wrong. We pray, of course, that isn't the case, but it does seem that if you own a vehicle, eventually, inevitably, something will go wrong. The hope always, of course, is that the process is simple and straightforward. You always hope that it will be very obvious what happened and how to fix it, that perhaps if there is an accident, the fault will be clear, that it won't cost you any money or affect your premiums and all of those things. That's always the hope, but the truth is, as we know all too well, we live in a messy world. These situations, they are not always as straightforward and as clear-cut as we'd like. It's perhaps not always obvious to us where the blame for these things truly lies. When an accident happens, especially an accident that involves multiple people, it's kind of crazy to me to think that the insurance companies trust the drivers to figure everything out. They trust the drivers to exchange information and do so accurately, to document the scene, to agree precisely what happened, and to do this while they're all hopped up on adrenaline from this situation. Because of this, one of the first things I was always told when I was starting to learn to drive was, if you're ever in an accident, don't say anything. Don't admit a liability. Don't ever say that it was your fault. Even if you feel like it was your fault, still, you probably don't understand everything that's at play here. So it's best to say nothing at all and trust the experts to sort it all out. Even something that can feel like your fault may in fact not be, so it's always safest just to leave all of that. Exchange information, of course, take photos, of course, but then take a step back, hand it off, let someone else determine the blame. I like to think I'm relatively cool under pressure. I like to present myself as someone who can keep a level head and who is more often than not pretty good in a crisis situation. I don't know how true that is, but I'd at least like to imagine myself that way. So as much as I can't say I was ever looking forward to being involved in an accident, at least I had confidence that if it did ever happen, I'd be able to handle myself pretty well. That day finally came on May 8th, 2023. We were driving in Fort St. John and we'd been involved in an accident with another vehicle. This is a silver car. The green car had run into the back rear wheel of us. I'd been in vehicles that had been involved in accidents before, but this was the first time I was behind the wheel. This was the first time it was my responsibility to do all of the other stuff, exchanging information, evidence gathering, reporting, all of that stuff. And I'll be honest and say that the process caught me off guard, perhaps a little bit more than I had expected. Initially, I think we were all in a bit of shock and we were parked up on the highway. So the first thing we needed to do, obviously, was try and limp our car off the highway, get to somewhere safe. At this point, we started scrambling, trying to find all of our paperwork and documentation and figure out what came next. But eventually, tentatively, both myself and the other driver, we got out from our vehicles and approached one another. I knew what to do, what to say, and more importantly, what not to say. But before I knew it, I heard myself saying all of these words that I was desperate to cram back into my mouth or cover up his ears so he didn't hear. I knew I wasn't supposed to say them, and yet I couldn't stop talking. I'm so sorry, it was all my fault, I made a mistake, it's 100% on me. Already, that was bad, especially since, I think, even though I do think it was probably my fault, at least to a point, the driver of the other car obviously kind of felt the same way as well. He'd run into us, after all. The guy was driving his girlfriend's car, and it was already in pretty bad shape before the accident. And so he was obviously pretty worried about his coverage. I suspect he didn't have any cover for his own vehicle in such a situation. And he certainly looked like he felt it was his fault, too, at least partially. I could see him doing the dance that I knew I was supposed to be doing, where you gather all the necessary information and collect the evidence, but never admit fault, perhaps even certainly try and shift blame onto the other person. But the word vomit, it just didn't stop. I saw his worry and the words just kept tumbling out of my mouth. Don't worry at all, I promise I'll explain everything to IECBC. We'll cover whatever it costs. I'll tell them it was all my fault. I'll make sure it doesn't cost you anything. Do you want my handwriting? I can put it down for you. So much for cool under pressure. But I think that's human nature. When things go wrong, our natural instinct is always going to be to try and assign blame and figure out who is at fault. Who caused this thing? Typically, it goes one of two ways. We'll either find a way to shift the blame onto someone else, or else we'll beat ourselves up, blame ourselves, take blame perhaps even that isn't our own to carry. In fact, there's a whole branch of theology, it's called theodicy, that's all about answering that question. What is the cause of evil and bad things that happen? Who is to blame and why isn't it God's fault? Because that's the third option, perhaps, is so often just to then begin to blame God. Perhaps the simplest answer for us as Christians is to blame sin. And of course, in a very real sense, that is true. When sin entered the world, God's good creation is corrupted, and all kinds of evil and pain and suffering and death and all of those other things come into the world as a result of sin. And certainly, by our nature and by choice, we all choose to participate in that as well. We, as humans, all contribute to making this thing worse rather than better at some point or another. But while that is true, we can also perhaps fall into the trap then, even as Christians, of assuming that the key, therefore, to figuring out why bad things are happening and how to overcome them is as simple as identifying whose fault it is, where the blame lies, getting to the root cause, fixing that, and then everything will be right. Andrew Womack is a televangelist, a bit of a faith healer in that kind of very charismatic word faith tradition. He once had a question from one of his listeners. They said that they'd been praying for healing for a very long time, and yet healing hadn't come, and they were wondering, how do you answer that question? If God guarantees healing, why hasn't it come yet? His answer, I think it was quite telling. I'll let you listen to it for yourself.
Because there's bitterness, because they feel that people could be sick and not have received their healing because they have unforgiveness, or because there's bitterness, because they feel inferior, they feel unworthy, and that God wouldn't answer their prayers. And so there could be 100 different reasons why people haven't received their healing. Therefore, there could be 100 different answers. But the bottom line is, it is God's will for every single person to be healed. And if that healing hasn't manifest, it's not because God willed it. It's because somehow or another there is something in us that is not receiving this healing power of God. So you've got to dig down and find out what the root of that is.
I don't know what you think about that. I certainly have some thoughts. I think there is an element of truth to that. There can be things that stand in the way of us receiving God's fullness and forgiveness, bitterness. All of those things can contribute to us perhaps not seeing the fullness of what God would have for us at times. But I also have some problems with that. The idea that it's always God's will to heal in every single circumstance, in every single situation, it's never God's will for people to go through bad things, I don't know if that theology is big enough even to account for Jesus, because Jesus suffered. The idea even then that if it's always God's will to heal and you haven't received healing, it kind of becomes a bit of a blame game then, right? What have you done that has prevented you from experiencing healing? What has happened? What are you doing? Where is the unforgiveness? What is the route that you need to get to receive God's healing? It shifts the blame onto the person, or perhaps onto other circumstances or situations. And I have a feeling that the disciples probably wrestled with this as well. John chapter 9 begins with an encounter with a man who was known to be blind from birth. And so they use it to ask Jesus this question themselves. Perhaps what Jesus has to say might challenge some of our own assumptions here. Let's read together. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 7 initially. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The disciples' first instinct was simple. When they saw a man who was blind from birth, they wanted to know who was to blame, who was being punished here. So far, the disciples, they've been around Jesus long enough that it certainly seems that they're beginning to realise who he was. They've seen him doing things like healing the sick and demonstrating his power over nature. They've seen him cast out demons and overcome the power of evil. They've seen him demonstrate his divine power in word and action and doing so with authority. They know that Jesus is God, and they know that God has all power to heal, to do all of these things, in fact. They're beginning to recognise Jesus for who he really is, God incarnate. And they're struggling. Because surely an all-powerful, all-loving, all-good God would want to heal everyone, miraculously intervene and overcome every bad situation for his people, right? And yet they've also heard Jesus hinting to and pointing them towards the fact that he himself is going to suffer and die. And suffer and die at the hands of sinful men. They have time and again faced opposition from both religious leaders and civil authorities alike. Their road to this point has not been an easy one, and they know it's not going to be an easy one. They've even seen as Jesus has handpicked one person out of a group of many to heal and seemingly left the rest unhealed, as we thought about earlier on with the man at the pool of Bethsaida. Perhaps quite naturally, their assumption must be then that there is some specific sin that's causing these things, the reason for why people are in the middle of difficult situations. So they just asked him outright, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The fact that he was born blind proved that someone had sinned, that there was some sin that needed to be punished, at least in their own mind. But you can also see they're struggling here. The man didn't become blind. He was blind from birth, we're told. They're struggling with the idea that God could punish this man for his own sin, even from the time he was in his own mother's womb, before he had done that personal sin himself. They also knew their Old Testament. They knew, for example, that through the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in Jeremiah 18, 1-4 and Ezekiel 31, 29 and 30, God had actually chastised people for believing he would punish the children for the sins of their parents. In the Old Testament, God actually calls out his people for continuing to quote this proverb that was apparently common in that time and place. The fathers have eaten sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. He tells the people of Israel very clearly, do not say this among you. Do not quote this proverb. Do not pretend that I would punish the children because their fathers sinned, at least not in your camp. He says this, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Later he says, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteousness shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We've got this whole struggle that they're having. They want to assign blame. They know that there has to be blame somewhere. And yet they can't rationalise where it should fall. Why should it fall on a son born blind from birth who never had even sinned at that point? Why should it be upon the father when God has said this is not something he does? You can see their stress. You can see their tension. In his response, Jesus does something fascinating, something that he so often does. When you learn to write essays or participate in debates in college, you've always got two options. You can answer the question in the affirmative. You can agree with kind of the idea that's being presented and argue for it, or you can disagree with the idea that's being presented and argue against it. But Jesus here chooses a third option. He rejects the very premise of the question. Their question says, whose fault is it? It's got to be someone's fault. Is it his or his parents? And Jesus said, your very assumption here is wrong. No one here is being punished. He tells them, you've assumed that the reason this man is blind is either because he was being punished or his parents were being punished. But it's neither of those things. It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. In fact, Jesus is setting up an even bigger premise here, one that he'll continue then to unpack through the rest of this gospel. And the premise that he's setting up here is simply this. For the people who are in Christ, people who choose to follow him, who become part of this family that he's creating, they will never be punished by God for sin. There is no punishment for the people who are in God. Not because God doesn't care about sin and doesn't punish it, but because he himself is preparing to take that punishment for them. He's beginning to force people to come to the realization that if bad stuff will happen, but it's never because God is punishing you. Not for us as New Testament believers, anyway. What Jesus ultimately accomplishes on the cross is the punishment that we were due. He takes it on himself so that we can be forgiven. But the outworking of that then is that we must say there is no punishment that we need to take ourselves. If that was true, if God still needed to punish us here and now, then Christ's sacrifice wouldn't be sufficient. Though there is pain and suffering, and though it is, in an ultimate sense, the result of sin, it is never God's punishment for sin that we go through these things. So what does this mean? Suffering just something that is? Is it all meaningless? Very often when we see tragedies on TV, school shootings, the Boston Marathon bombing, whatever it may have been, the first things that the news people want to say is how it was a meaningless, senseless loss of life. Our instinct can be to simply say, suffering, pain, trials, they have no meaning. But Jesus challenges this idea too. It's not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here's the reality. There was a particular purpose in this man's blindness, just as there is a purpose in all affliction. That's not something we like to hear. It's not something we're comfortable with. But it is, I believe, the truth of Scripture that we're taught. All suffering is the result of sin in one sense, and we need to be careful where we don't create a theology where we make God the cause of sin, God the bad actor in all of this stuff. We must have in our theology the idea that God is truly all good, that he cannot sin. And yet we also have the reality that God, time and again, seems to use such things to demonstrate his glory, to shape us as his people, to create in us what Paul calls an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Heck, the very thing that Jesus is going to do, to go to the cross, on the one hand is the result of the actions and choices of sinful men. He will be crucified, killed, though he is perfect, holy, righteous, has never committed the crimes. He will be punished by sinful men for crimes he never committed. And yet, on the other hand, we are told that he is the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Though God didn't cause this sinful act, yet in some way, there was no way that God could accomplish his plans and purposes without going through the cross. And likewise, in our own life, the same seems to be true. That seems to be what Jesus is saying here. Paul, when he thinks about this same topic, he puts it quite plainly. Compared to the glory that it creates, both for good and for God and in us, our suffering is but a light and momentary affliction. Now, that's not to say it doesn't matter. It's not significant. It is our pain, our suffering, our trials here and now. They are real and they matter. But that's the point. They matter. It all has a purpose. This man was born blind. He lived for, we don't know exactly how long, we're not told how old he is, but later his parents will tell us that he's of age. Actually, they use a very specific Greek word that means that he is a mature adult, someone at least in their late teens, probably even early 20s or later. He's had perhaps 2 decades or more without seeing. He lived as a beggar on the street. He had a hard life, and it's reasonable to ask why. But Jesus tells us that the reason for this was precisely to bring him to that place, to the place where he would encounter Jesus, to the place where the miracle would happen. We don't necessarily see why these things happen, but for those of us who are in Christ, we can have faith and confidence that they do have meaning and purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in each of us. They are opportunities to create something that is of worth and value, something that is of eternal worth and value. Human nature might be to focus on whose fault it is, but Jesus encourages us to reframe the question. Where is God in this? how is he using it? John Piper, he puts it this way. The text says our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight. It doesn't say that our affliction will be followed by an eternal weight of glory. That would be good enough, but that's not what it says. Katagazamai, forgive the Greek, I just love it. I've got to dump it out every now and then. You don't need to know that. The word means produce, prepare, cause, to bring about. He then says this, I'll venture this, every millisecond of your pain from fallen nature or fallen man, that is, things that you've done or things that have been done to you, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing peculiar glory that you will get because of that. It's a very controversial statement, and I believe it. It wasn't meaningless. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. My light, momentary, lifelong, total affliction is doing something. It's doing something that is not meaningless. Of course, you can't always see it, see what it's doing. What's the unseen you're supposed to look at? You can't see it. You can't feel it. Either you see it with the eyes of faith and believe it because the word says it, or you lose heart. Which I guess draws us to the final point Jesus is making here, picking back up at verse 35 towards the end of this encounter. Jesus heard that they had cast him, that is, the blind man who'd been healed, out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking with you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. There are two kinds of blindness in this passage. This man was blind, physically blind, had no sight from birth. And Jesus healed him. But he didn't just heal his physical blindness. He also healed his spiritual blindness. Perhaps the far more significant healing that happens here. In the verses that follow, even though this man has been healed, things don't go great for him. He's questioned by the Pharisees. He's called a liar and a fraud. He's made to defend his honour. And ultimately, he's cast out. He's disfellowshipped. He is no longer welcome in the community of faith that existed at the time. The Pharisees, they say, well, if this is the case, you're obviously a worse sinner even than we thought. Just be gone from us. But Jesus seeks him out anyway. The man's physical healing, it is important and it is valuable. But his healing from spiritual blindness is truly what's in view here. And when he realizes this, when his eyes are finally opened to the one who has healed him, his eyes, not his physical eyes, but the eyes of his heart, are then opened to receive the truth, to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, his own Lord and Saviour. He knew what it meant to be blind physically, but Jesus exposes that he was blind in another way as well, that he did not know who the Son of Man, the Saviour, was. But Jesus didn't leave him there. And when he comes to realise Jesus for who he is, recognise him as his Messiah and his Saviour, he made the only response that was possible. He chose to worship. Sadly, that is not the only situation that happens here. In verse 39, Jesus also says, these words: "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Later he'll talk to the Pharisees themselves. They'll say, "Are you saying we're blind?" And he says, "Actually, no. The fact that you think you know is what proves that you're guilty. You understand what you're doing and you choose not to follow me anyway." Their spiritual blindness, though they claim to have the light, though they claim to see, though they claim to know and understand, in fact, all it did was make the blindness they would ultimately have that much worse. Make the guilt that they had for their own sin that much harder to bear when they realised that they couldn't overcome it on their own. Perhaps not in this life for most of them. Sadly, for many, it would have been in the next, at the Day of Judgment. Those who thought that they were wise, thought that they had the light, thought that they had the truth, and yet refused to recognise Jesus and worship him. That's a scary reality. That is the reality for many in the world today. Those who think they know, think they understand, think that they have the truth, and yet remain ultimately spiritually blind and in darkness. Our job is to, while there is still light, bring it to them. There is, as Jesus says, a day coming where there won't be that opportunity to share the light anymore. There is a time that comes for every man and woman and child where they will no longer have that opportunity to respond, when they have lived the days allotted to them and have no more opportunities to respond to the light. So while there is still light, while we have that light, our responsibility must be to make him known, to share him with those around us, to ensure that all have that opportunity to be healed, not only from whatever ails them physically, but even more significantly, those things that ultimately keep them in spiritual darkness. But that begins, as it does for this man here, very simply, with worship. That begins when we recognise Jesus for who he is, when we fall on our faces before him, where we give him the glory and the honour that he's due. So as we finish this morning, let's finish in worship. We are going to share communion, but I think we're going to do that around the dinner table as we eat together today. I think it's right for us today just to end with another song of worship.